1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 5, let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you that you've brought us to this place in your word. And Lord, I know this is exactly where you want us to be because there's something you want to speak to each person here. And Lord, I thank you that you've been speaking to me all week through this passage. Lord, I know that you've got me right where you want me. And this passage is ministering to me. So Lord, this morning, would you open our ears? Would you focus us in, God? Let the cares of the world just kind of drift away, that today we might hear your voice through your word, by your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this whole section begins with the arrival of Gad the prophet and a change of location for David. Look at verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, but depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now the prophet Gad, much like the high priest Melchizedek, just kind of appears on the scene out of nowhere. And his word from the Lord is that David needed to get away from the caves of Adullam and get back to the territory that was controlled by Judah, specifically the forest of Hereth. Now, David was of the tribe of Judah. We also know it would be Judah that would first receive him as king, so this move was a good one. But what makes even more sense here is that David was open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that came through his prophet, Gad. Now, if you remember back to our last study, David said in Psalm 142, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path." You see, David had lost his way. David's bearing had gone out the window a long time back. He knew he needed God to guide him, and God did. And God did it through his prophet, Gad. Now, God could have spoken to David directly. He did in the past. But in this case, he used another instrument. He used Gad, his prophet. What this tells us is that sometimes we need a perspective that is beyond ourselves. Sometimes we need to hear from God in a way that's outside of the filters that we put up in our own lives. And so God will speak to us from the outside. Now, when God speaks to us from the outside, it will always be confirmed by two things. First, it will be confirmed by what God is already speaking to you. In other words, it will bear witness with your spirit. I mean, there are times people come to me, it happens very often, and people say, "Pastor Ricky, I've got a word from God for you." Whoa, okay. And they'll lay it on me, and I'll think like, whoa, where did that come from? Or else it's totally contrary to what I've been sensing in my own heart. Now, when that's the case, I'll pray about that. I'll take that before the Lord. But I don't feel compelled to go after it. In most cases, God speaks to us, to another person, to confirm what God has already been speaking into our own hearts. The second thing you should look for when someone speaks on God's behalf is, does it line up with the Word of God? Is it consistent with what you know to be true in the Scriptures? God never contradicts himself. The clear message of God is in the Bible. So if God is speaking from the outside, it will always line up with what he's already said on the inside, which is in his word, the Bible. Now, if you hold to these simple truths, listen, you will never be duped by those who would rip you off in Jesus' name. And make no mistake, there's people that would love to rip you off in the name of our Lord. I was talking to a person who was going to our church in Santa Barbara. They'd gone to another church service, and there was this big appeal for money, and they didn't give in to it, but they felt guilty because they thought maybe they should have. And they felt guilty because the preacher was saying that God was calling out very specific amounts of money. And if you had one of those amounts, then the Lord was asking you to give that amount of money to them. Now, this person had one of those amounts of money on him, and he didn't give in to it, but he thought maybe he should have. And he wanted to know if he missed the voice of God here. So I asked him how that appeal lined up with Scripture. Did Jesus ever make an appeal like that? Did Paul ever make an appeal like that? Did you ever see Peter or John making an appeal like that? And then I asked him if they knew any other portion of Scripture that would directly oppose an appeal like that. And you see, when that appeal was put in that light, you could see it for what it was. It was a scam. Now, my favorite appeal like this comes from a pastor who was visiting a church I used to go to. And he told people to get out their wallets because during worship, God had rearranged the bills in our wallet. And all the bills that were lined up three in a row belonged to the Lord. If you had 310, 320, 300, they belonged to God. And people looked up and said, whoa, praise the Lord, 320s in a row, and they gave it. I was so glad I didn't carry my wallet to church that morning. Folks, when God speaks from the outside first, it will confirm what God has been speaking in your heart, and it will always, always line up with Scripture. God never contradicts himself. So the prophet spoke. Off David goes to Hereth in Judah, and verse 5 tells us that Hereth was a forest. We're told in 2 Samuel 18 that these forests were very confusing, very dangerous, that men would go in, never come out. And for that reason, it'd be a good defense from the armies of Saul. One commentator said that Hereth was to David what Sherwood Forest was to Robin Hood. David actually used the forest in that way. We're going to see that in our next study. Well, it wasn't long before Saul figured out where David was. Look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah. And his spear was in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood with him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now, the last time we saw Saul was a couple of chapters back, and remember, he'd just blown up with his son Jonathan. He tried to kill him. Now it seems that Saul is even more delusional. He's accusing his son as being the one who turned David against him in the first place. You see, when you allow jealousy to get a foothold in your heart, it will take you places you could never imagine. Now notice how Saul is presented here. He's sitting under the tamarisk tree, and what does he have in his hand? Do you see it? He's got a spear. See, this was Saul's look. This had become part of who he was. Whenever you see him, his spear is in his hand. And of course, you know what he does with that spear, don't you? He chucks it at people. It was his instrument of intimidation. Now, when you think about David, when you picture him in your mind, what do you see in David's hand? Now, you see his harp, don't you? Yeah. With his harp, he calmed people. He blessed them. I wonder what people see in our hand when they think about us. When they think of you sitting, do they see a spear in your hand ready to pin them to the wall with it? Or do they picture you sitting with a harp ready to calm and to bless? You know, as believers, we have an amazing quality to calm and to bless and to bring the peace of God wherever we go. So let the harp be your trademark, not the spear. Now, with the spear in his hand, Saul is doing what he does best. He is bullying his men. And his basic approach is, who is going to do for you what I have done for you? Remember, guys, you're Benjaminites. David is a Judahite. Will he give you fields, vineyards that I give you? Will he make you captain over thousands and hundreds? No way. All that stuff is going to go to his homies, the Judahites. You Benjamites are going to be out in the cold. Oh, folks, politics haven't changed, have they? See, this was Saul's leadership style. Guys, it's all about what's in it for you, and I can cut you guys a better deal than David can. And this brings out the marked difference between David's leadership style and Saul's leadership style. David's mighty men followed David because they saw the hand of God upon him. They knew that David was going to accomplish great things. They wanted to be a part of it. Saul's mighty men followed Saul because he appealed to their base natures through bribery, fear, greed. Now, who do you think was going to be the most loyal? Which one do you think will be the most effective? I'm voting for David's guys on this one. But let me show you what was at the heart of Saul's paranoia. It was his total focus on himself. See, for Saul, life was all about him. He'd do great in the modern world, wouldn't he? From Saul's perspective, the world revolved around him, and his world was starting to fall apart. He says, all have conspired against me. No one will reveal to me what's going on. Even my own sons against me. There is no one who even feels sorry for me. Oh, poor baby. Listen, folks, the problem here is not that the world was against Saul. The problem is that God was against Saul. What was really bugging Saul was that God's hand of judgment was against him. Now, he wouldn't admit that. He tried to blame it on everyone else. But what Saul needed to do was to repent and to fall in line with the plan that God had for his life. But Saul wouldn't do that. So people around him were going to suffer in more ways than one. Well, there was one who was willing to spill the beans on David, and guess who it was? It's our old friend from chapter 21, Doeg the Edomite. Look at verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, most of you are here with us when we went through chapter 21. So let me ask you, is Doeg's version of the facts accurate here? Think about this. Think with me now. Did Ahimelech give David provision? Yeah, he did. He gave him the showbread. Did he give him Goliath's sword? Yeah, he did. But did he inquire of the Lord for David? No. You see, Ahimelech was told by David he was doing the king's secret mission. Do you remember that? So there was nothing to inquire about. This part of Doeg's account was a lie. This made Doeg a false witness. We learn from Proverbs 6, this is one of the seven things that God hates, one who bears false witness against a brother. But notice what this teaches us about a false witness. An effective false witness is not a flat-out liar, but someone who plants a lie in amongst the truth. See, Doeg was one for three in the lie department, but that one lie would be a killer, literally. Now, this puts Saul hot on the trail of the high priest and his family. Let's continue on in verse 11. Follow along in your Bibles as I read this to you. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, here now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me and the son of Jesse with you, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding? Who's honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood with him, turn, kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that when he fled, and they did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn, you kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned, struck the priest, and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now, you've got to love Ahimelech's heart in all this. It's probably dawning on him that David was less than forthcoming in his account and story. And yet the first thing he does is to defend David. Saul, are we talking about your son-in-law here? David, the faithful one? The one who goes at your bidding? The one who is honorable in your house? You know, standing up for people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, is one of the greatest things that you can do for them. We know the world's going to accuse us, both rightly and wrongly. We know the world's going to be looking for an excuse to take us down, and the temptation is to jump in there and beat up on that person with them. And we do that because their decline usually lifts us up. Their failure usually means our advancement. But that's worldly thinking. You see, kingdom thinking knows that if a believer is brought down, all believers are brought down. If a believer is exalted and lifted up, all believers are lifted up. Jesus Christ daily lives to make intercession for us. Day and night, he's defending us before the throne of God in heaven. The devil wants to condemn us. Jesus commends us. The devil throws the dirt. Jesus pleads his blood. That's part of his wonderful ministry in your life right now, ongoing, today. We can extend that ministry into the world by standing and defending our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, after Ahimelech defends David, he defends himself and directly takes on Doeg. Ahimelech tells Saul, "There's no way I inquired of the Lord for David because I had no idea there was bad blood between you two. I knew neither little nor much about this whole thing." Oh, that's a pretty good argument, isn't it? You can't do what you don't know. Ahimelech had no knowledge of the fact that David was running from Saul. There was no way he could have inquired of the Lord. Now, Saul doesn't buy that, so he tells his guards, "Kill them because they've conspired against me." Now, here's what's interesting. Did you notice? The guards won't do it. They won't raise their hands against the priest of the Lord. This is the second time that these same guards have directly disobeyed the command of Saul. The first time was in 1 Samuel 14, where Saul commands them to kill his youngest son, Jonathan. They know that's crazy. They knew this was not only crazy, but it would be an abomination to the Lord. These were God's anointed. These were the ones who were responsible for the spiritual life of Israel. There's no way they're going to kill them. But Saul knew that Doeg, the Edomite, would. So he commands him to kill them all. And in cold blood, Doeg goes down the line with his sword, kills 85 priests. Now, by the way, the term men of the cloth, it comes from this verse right here. These priests are described as those who wore the linen cloth, the ephod cloth. These were men of the cloth. That term has stuck and is still with us today. Now, unfortunately, the slaughter doesn't stop there. Doeg takes a group of guards with him to Nob, the priestly city. And we're told what happens in verse 19. "Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, with the edge of the sword." They went to this little community and they wiped out every man, woman, child, down to nursing babies. And then for good measure, they killed off all the livestock as well. Now folks, I told you before that the ancient world was brutal. It was merciless, and it was. Get a picture of that right here. This is the total extermination of the priestly community. Actually, it's the extermination of all but one. Look at verse 20. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks your life seeks my life. But with me you'll be safe.'" Now, one of the things you notice as you go through the Bible is that God always preserves a remnant. No matter how bad things get, how desperate they get, God always has a handful of people who will accomplish his will on the earth. And that's the case here. All the priests are killed but one, Abiathar. And with Abiathar comes the ephod of God, the high priest, which will serve David well. And Abiathar also has to be the bearer of bad news to David. He tells him of how Doeg lied, how Saul ordered all the priests to be killed, how the guards wouldn't do it, but Doeg did. He told them of the slaughter of the priestly city of Nob, how every man, woman, and child was killed with the edge of the sword. I don't think he left out one grisly detail. And what do you think was going through David's mind at this point? What was David thinking as this story began to unfold? He was thinking, I caused this. I'm to blame for the death of this entire priestly community. I hid the truth. I lied. Now their blood is on my hands. I think it's right here that David finally began to see what was at stake. He's finally coming to grips with the fact that his life, his actions were going to impact a lot of people. What David said, what David did, could either preserve life or it could destroy life. The power of life and death was in his hands. I wonder if we've come to grips with that for our own lives. I wonder if we know how important our lives and actions are to the people around us. Do we know that in the spiritual sense that we have the power of life and death in our hands? Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, come on, Pastor, you're getting a little dramatic. Aren't you here this morning? Life and death in our hands? Come on now, a little over the top. The answer to that is no, that's not over the top. There are people around you whose spiritual lives depend upon you. There are people around you whose main link to the gospel and eternal life is you. If they don't hear it from you, if they don't see it lived out in you, they're not going to get it. If they don't see it in me, if they don't hear it from me, then they're not going to get it. And yet we walk through this life like there's nothing at stake. Folks, what's at stake are the souls of men and women. What's at stake is heaven or hell. You know, there are people around each one of us that are a razor's edge away from eternity. And they've got no clue that their eternal destiny is going to be separation from God. That their eternal destiny is going to be an outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. They don't know that. But we do know that. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to effectively bring the gospel into their worlds? Are we going to minister into their lives with some urgency? Because know this, there's another pursuer that wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. There's another spiritual entity who is bound and determined to send them into eternity apart from Christ. The power of life and death, it is in our hands. Let's use it wisely, effectively, for his kingdom. I want to close off this morning by thinking about how David handled this huge mistake in his life. And this was a huge mistake. David blew it. But we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to miss opportunities. And because of that, bad things are going to happen. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? When we miss opportunities, when we mess up, bad things happen. Well, David did three things. First, he confessed his guilt and failure. Look at verse 22. I have caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. You know, confession is agreeing with God that what you've done is wrong, that it's sin. Confession is seeing your sin from God's perspective and then agreeing with him about it. Yes, God, that thought. Yes, God, that attitude. Yes, God, that action, that was sin. And folks, I'm just telling you, for me this week, as I went through this, I had to check my own heart here. I had to look at my own life, and there were a number of different places where I had to say, yes, 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 God, yes, that's sin. God, that attitude, that heart, that action, that's sin. But see, that's confession. And that's where forgiveness starts. It starts with confessing our sins before God. Secondly, David asked God to forgive him. The one thing we know from the Psalms is that David understood that God and God alone could forgive sin. In Psalm 25, David said, look on my affliction and pain. Do you think David was in affliction and pain here? You know he was. And he says, and forgive me of all my sins. There's no doubt David is in deep affliction here. And the thing he needed more than anything else, he needed God's forgiveness. And David went to the one who could do just that. And folks, I've told you before, there is no other place we can go for the forgiveness of sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, David did what he needed to do to go forward with the Lord. In this case, it was take care of Abiathar. Look at verse 23. Stay with me, David says to Abiathar. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. You see, David couldn't do anything about the past, and neither can we. Have you figured that out yet? Have you figured that out? We can't do anything about the past. We can't go back. We can't fix it. But we can do something about the present. That's what David did. He could take care of Abiathar. He could bring him into his company and protect him from future harm. See, it's a step that many of us miss when it comes to dealing with our sins and mistakes and failures. We're sorry for what we didn't do, but we don't embrace what we can do. We say no to the bad stuff, but we don't say yes to the good stuff. And it's saying yes to the good stuff that moves us away from the sin and establishes us in that place where God wants us to be. With every failure comes the opportunity to do what is right and good. Did you get that? With every failure comes the opportunity to do what is right and good. David saw that and he embraced it. So David confessed his sin. He received forgiveness from God. He did those things that would take him away from that sin and forward to where God wanted him. And that brings the full circle of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. And David experienced that right here. And he was able to say, your mercy, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Oh, Father, what an amazing portion of Scripture for us today. And Lord, I would just pray now that your word would go deep into each heart. And Lord, I know that your word is living, it's active, it's alive, and it speaks to each one of us in a very unique way. And Lord, I would just pray over that which you've spoken to each one here, that now they would receive it, and they would act upon it in faith. They'd respond to what your Spirit has spoken through your word. Lord, maybe it's the whole part of a spear or a harp and how people see us. Maybe it's what's at stake. Maybe it's having our eyes open to the importance that we play in the life of those around us. Or maybe it's what we do when we fail. That confession, that repentance, that forgiveness. Grabbing a hold of what's right and going forward in that. Lord, whatever it might be, Lord, would you now seal that in each heart by your Spirit? And Lord, let us respond to that now, even at the altar in prayer. And Father, I pray this would be a holy time in the life of our church, that now your saints would come and do business with you. And we're thankful for that. And thankful for that opportunity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.